Father, I just thank you that you love me and that you love all of us here and that we are your children. Bless us, Lord, this morning. Amen. Following on from last week, the wedding in Cana, Jesus stayed on for a few days, we're told, and then he went on to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which gives us a pretty good date, round about now, when he was actually going into Jerusalem. And it was the tradition for Jews, faithful Jews, to do that. And he enters the temple. I only imagine, that he entered it more than once during his time in Jerusalem. A time for him to look around, a time for him to consider what he should do about it. Maybe even time to go away, think it through, and ask his father what he should do. It is the first time we see an angry Jesus, a Jesus who condemns actions which debase something that is sacred. We know that he did this a second time towards the end of his ministry, and Matthew tells us about that in his chapter 21. And Jesus at that time accuses the stallholders and the people selling things in the temple of making his house into a den of thieves and robbers. In today's reading, he refers to the temple as my father's house. A difference in translation, perhaps? Or had he, by the time Matthew's gospel was written, and Matthew's recollection of what was said, had Jesus remembered by then that he was both man and God, that he was part of the Trinity? For some reason, I find that a little difficult to accept, although I can't really understand my own reasoning with this. And I do wonder if it's because I prefer to believe that Jesus went to the cross as an act of total obedience to his Father without thinking or knowing of the glory that is to come. But that's only my impression of it. During this week, I've been reading a book by an American called Francis Chan, a pastor of a house church network who's lived in many different countries throughout the world and planted house churches. He's a great believer in house churches. No more than 20 people who meet together regularly and become their own sort of family unit. Much of his work has been done in the Far East. And the book is called Letters to the Church. And it reminded me very much of the J.B. Phillips Letters to Young Churches title too. I do strongly recommend this if you can get hold of it. Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. It's amazingly thought-provoking. It's Christ-centered. It's worryingly real. And it's a book that really needs thinking about. For me, following on from Mark's remarkable sermon last week, a sermon which, when I listen to it, and sermons like it, I refer to as a limping sermon, because I find in a sermon that is that well thought out, that is that passionately believed, so much that I didn't know. Now, I reckon, having been a Christian for quite a long time, that I've heard the wedding at Cana preached on once a year ever since. And yet last week I was convicted of how little I know, how much I fall short of what God expects of me, and how little I've understood in the past. So almost I walk out of church with a limp. In his book, Francis Chan asks church leaders, when he first meets with them, to list the things that people might want in their church, what they might expect from their church. For instance, are these the things that we want? A really good service. Strong age-specific ministries. A certain style, volume, length of singing. a well-communicated sermon, parking, clean buildings, coffee, children's work and care. I remember doing something similar one time with our young people at St. Helens in a confirmation class, and they were asked to make a plan of their ideal church. I remember these youngsters, and we ended up needing a chocolate fountain in the church. I think there's a lot of adults who wouldn't mind that either. It's the cleaning up afterwards that's the problem. But I wonder what your list would be for your church. And he then gets the listeners, the people he's meeting with, to list the commands that God gives to his church through scripture. Love one another as I have loved you. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Make disciples of all nations. Bear one another's burdens. And he then asks, what would upset the congregation more if their church didn't provide the things from the first list, without the chocolate, or if the church didn't obey the commands in the second? And as I wrote this, as I thought this through, I was very aware that this church and its leaders do many of the commands in the second, or at least do their very best in trying to do them. But we know even with trying how much we fall short of what God wants from us. The question is, do we exist as a church to please other people, to please God, or even perhaps to please ourselves? I remember going to a coffee morning in a church and meeting a lady I didn't know, and we got chatting. And I remarked that I hadn't met her before, although I was aware that she was the mother of one of the church members. Oh, she said, I don't go to church now. It's changed too much. It's not my Church of England anymore. My reaction to that, which for once in my life I kept my mouth shut about, was that it never actually was her church. It had always been Christ's church. Well, that's how it should be. How sad that she was unable to embrace anything changing or being different, possibly new, but I didn't ask her specifically what, but possibly new versions of the Bible, possibly a prayer book, I don't know. But she didn't like the changes. She couldn't see that it might be better for those outside the church coming in to see that changes that made worship services more acceptable to strangers. The Holy Temple that we're reading about this morning, which God had intended to be a house of prayer for all people, had made changes, but not in a good way. And it had, as Jesus said, become a den of thieves and robbers. This is what Jesus saw when he went into the temple on that Passover period. And this is why he became angry, made a whip, and drove all from the place, scattered the coins, overturned the tables. He was more than angry. He was furious. This was his father's house. And I don't think Jesus would have minded change in the temple. He was an instigator of change himself, wasn't he? In the same way as change within our church today, provided we do it prayerfully and thoughtfully, like becoming one church, is a good thing. But Jesus objected to the temple being used for making money. It must have been almost like a stock market, a farmer's market. Think of the noise the animals, frightened animals, would be making, bleating and lowing and stamping their feet, and the smell and the filth. all would detract from the sacredness. And I know all things can be sacred, but the temple was particularly so. And it almost made the temple into a blasphemy, because they were making money. Each worshipper was permitted to bring his own animal to the temple. They didn't have to buy there, but the people in charge had to approve of the animals to ensure that it was perfect, without blemish. And those doing the checking were so often the ones who were actually selling as well, the ones who filled the money chests of the high priest by charging very high prices. And the money changers would only accept Jewish coinage. So for strangers who were coming from other countries, right outside the area, people not of the Jewish faith, but who were interested enough to come and see, maybe with a belief in a one God. And they wanted and they needed to learn more of God. In Malachi chapter 3, we read the following. Sorry, Matt, am I sending you to sleep? It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant will come. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by. And here we have Jesus, the one Malachi was writing about, finding the temple and its offerings unacceptable to the Lord. And the Jews, the temple officials, more or less said to him, what right have you got to do this? On what authority do you take on the mantle of a reformer? They should have known those Malachi verses. I bet Jesus did. And he replies to them with a paradoxical remark, a statement which in Aramaic could have two meanings. The word he used for temple could mean physical body as well as a religious building. And the expression, I will raise up, when he talks about destroying and raising up in 3 days, is one that is also used both for reconstruction of buildings and resuscitation of individuals. The listeners weren't listening properly. None of them. Not even the disciples were listening properly. The temple was sacred. God dwelt in the temple. God also dwelt in Jesus, because he was God as well as man. The temple officials, the priests, only saw the man. They didn't see the sacredness. And it made me think about the word sacred. What is sacred? The dictionary, rather mundanely, says it's something connected with God or dedicated to a religious purpose. But it's more than that. It's stronger than that. It's more important than that. The word of the Lord is sacred. Jesus was the word of God. In the second book of Samuel, God said that the Ark of the Covenant was a holy thing, a sacred thing. And they had to move the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but I find I still am bothered when I read about Uzzah dying just because he tried to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling. I accept that I have to cope with that, but it bothers me. Uzzah touched the ark, we're told, because the cart it was riding in hit a pothole. We read about this in 2 Samuel. His intentions were good. What was Uzzah supposed to do? Let the ark fall onto the ground? But God had forbidden the ark to be touched. And God's word and the ark were sacred. In 1 Samuel, we learn that because Saul made a sacrificial offering without waiting for Samuel to come, there was a battle about to commence. Saul was going to lead his troops into battle. God had told him to wait to make the offering before battle when Samuel arrived, and God told him that Samuel would be there in about 7 days. Saul waited 7 days, and Samuel didn't come. So because Saul was afraid of losing the battle, by this time his soldiers were getting restless and some of them were going home, and he didn't want to go to war without acknowledging God, again, for the right reason. And although he was not a priest, he took over the role of a priest, disobeyed God, and because of this he lost his kingdom. God's word is sacred. We must not treat it lightly. And Moses didn't get to see the promised land because he struck the rock rather than speaking to it as he'd been instructed by God. He disobeyed the sacred word of God. And then in the New Testament, we are really being bathed in scripture this morning, which is wonderful. Ananias and Sapphira, who died because they lied before God with regard to how much money they had donated. And you find that in Acts chapter 5. We must beware that we do not disobey God's commands. I don't think he makes very many. But nevertheless, we have to be obedient to them because God's word is sacred. We don't have to understand his reasoning, but we do have to accept his authority. And if he says something is sacred, then it is. If God says that something must be done or must not be done, we need to be obedient to the letter. And I was reminded at that moment how when you've got a rather resentful and demanding child who go on asking why, and eventually in desperation you say, because I say so. God isn't doing it like that. God has his reasons for it. The sacred things of God, his ark of the covenant, his command to Moses, his offerings in the temple, his Holy Spirit, his Holy Communion, his sacred church. And we're having another quote up on the board from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 with regard to the dedication of the temple as a place of worship. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We've sung about that this morning. And the priests of the Lord could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God had made his temple sacred. So by setting up these stalls and cheating the Gentiles, those who were not accepted as Jewish, those outside the pale, so to speak. And that's another interesting point. Ken and I watched the other evening an incredibly moving series on the television written by Simon Sharma, and it was about the Jews in Europe during and after the Second World War. And many of those lived in a place called the Pale of Settlement. Now, I didn't know where the expression beyond the pale came from, but that's where it came from. It was a designated place to the east of Russia, outside the boundaries, where Jews were allowed to settle. They were still persecuted, but they were allowed to settle there beyond the pale. And Gentiles, with regard to the temple, were only allowed in this one court. they were only allowed within this particular pale. And if one was attempting to make disciples, to make followers of the one God, as Jesus was, what could be worse than to see those he'd hoped to bring to the truth, able to watch those who already professed that truth, lying, cheating, desecrating a sacred place? And of course, this is why, as Christians, we have to be seen to be doing the right, the honest, and the true thing. And it's no wonder Jesus was angry. A very different one. A very different Jesus from the one we see last week enjoying a wedding. Probably a family event, as Mark said last week. A Jesus who was enjoying things, taking pleasure. Is marriage also, perhaps, one of God's sacred things? So what would happen if Jesus turned up here? What if he suddenly turned up in St. Andrew's? He might say, nice church, comfortable, good people, thoughtful worship. But he might also say, destroy this place, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because this church, our church, cannot contain God. Is not as important as God with us. God didn't save the world through a church. He saved it through a cross. In a place where criminals were executed. And all we can do here in this place is point to God. Point to Jesus, the Son of God. If what goes on here points to God, then that's okay. If it doesn't, then it's time we got rid of it. There's an old story about a French pastor who was appointed to a new parish in a little village. And he started out by visiting people in their homes. And he called one evening and talked to a lady whose husband was at work. And when her husband returned later, she told him that the minister had called and that they'd chatted. What did he say? Her husband asked her. Well, he asked me if Christ lived here. Well, I hope you told him that we're respectable, God-fearing people. She said, he didn't ask that. He asked if Christ lived here. Well, we attend church. We go every Sunday. Did you tell him that? He didn't ask that. All he asked was, does Christ live here? The cleansing of the temple story is real, and we need to imagine, to think about what it would be like if Christ showed up in our church asking questions like that. Amen.